It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, the Word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You're probably familiar with a rather sobering phrase. I hope you've never been on the receiving end of it. You might have. I mean, it might have been within a family context. But that phrase, "You are dead to me." I mean, I know that's strong, right? Kind of a sobering way to begin the sermon this morning. But I'm reminded of a friend of mine. I say a friend, I've not kept up with him since seminary, but he was a classmate of mine, and he was a converted Jew. We call him, as you know, completed Jew. And you probably know enough about the Jewish faith that when one comes to Christ, the family considers that person dead. And so they have a funeral for them. And this guy's name was Alan Kolodny. And I'll never forget, I was about 23, maybe 24 years old when I heard his testimony. And so sad. You know, there's hardly anything more sad or sadder than a father's rejection. On a happier note, that's rather morbid, but on a happier note, on a much, much happier note, would be Paul's instruction to us on our position in Christ that frees us to say to sin, "You are dead to me." Whatever that sin may be, whatever that sin nature may be, as we've delved into that in Romans 5, "You are dead to me." And he embarks on this very, very encouraging chapter in the epistle. Is this chapter deep? Well, yes. Might chuckle a little bit because last week we just kept saying over and over, chapter 5, 12 and following was complex. It's a difficult passage. Some would argue that Romans chapter 6 certainly would be one of the hardest in the epistle, but also one of the hardest in our hardest understanding God's Word. But others, even they, might agree, but it's pivotal. You have to understand Romans 6. A Christian has to grasp at least the general truth that's being expressed here. It's been called the greatest chapter in the epistle. If you don't get this chapter, you're not going to understand Romans. So I would encourage you, as I have encouraged myself, don't be intimidated by it. Don't be afraid of it. Receive it as it is. We just prayed corporately. Hear it, read it, mark it, learn it, inwardly digest it. So chew on it and enjoy its taste. You will, what was that man say on the commercial about the clothes? You know, you'll like the way you look. I guarantee it. You're going to like the way Romans 6 tastes. Okay, I guarantee it. You like the taste of victory? Then you're going to like Romans 6. Do you like the taste of authentic Christianity? Then you're going to love the taste of Romans 6. And Mike alluded to that in his prayer. What a biblically based prayer in which Michael leads us. When people talk about Trinity Church, or I might be out somewhere and they say, what are you doing? I'm a minister. And say, where? I'm Trinity Church. Tell me about your church. I love being able to say to them, Trinity's authentic. Trinity has genuine believers. That person's being described in Romans chapter 6. Do you like the taste of grace? Do you like the taste of freedom? For years, we hadn't been able to do it in the last couple of years because my children have grown out of that somewhat and not been around to do it. But for many, many years, we either videoed or we took snapshots of the children jumping in the pool for the first time in any given year. And the goal was always April 24th. That's Claude Mack's birthday, and the pool's rather still very cold. And so I just came across some pictures of Abby. And she would, I mean, this would have been with I don't know what camera, wasn't a phone, because she would have been, you know, maybe 8 or 9, maybe 10. And had her on the diving board, had her splash in the pool, and even had this look of shock on her face in a picture. It was awesome to come across this. And then this grin on her face. I'm sure we were all hooping and hollering, you know. That's what we're about to do. We used that analogy last week about going into the deep end. We're going to jump into the cold, deep end of God's Word. And there's going to be some shock. But the grin of victory is going to overshadow the shock. The grin of grace and the grin of victory and the grin of freedom. It begins with a question that goes something like this. Does the truth that we've been learning in the last 5 chapters of Romans, does this doctrine that I have been saved by grace alone, does that actually encourage me to live an immoral life? Does grace cause people to be drawn toward antinomianism, which is sort of a fancy word for anti-law, or sort of this not really caring what God's word or God's law says, that it doesn't really have any bearing on me any longer? Does grace lead to that? Should I sin so that grace may abound? Now, when Paul asked that, he's answering already the critic. I mean, he knows what the objection is going to be. It's exactly this, because he knows this is so unique in his teaching. So he asks, what shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's really a question of character. Again, I want you to follow in the outline, and don't be intimidated by the outline either, because that's 2 weeks worth, okay? Does that calm some of you? The back side is for, the reverse side is for next week, but you see the two titles at the top of the first side. But see, letter A in Roman number 1 is a question of character, because Paul knows that his teaching is indeed radical. That it's unique to all the religions in the world. And that would be true today. It would have been true in Paul's day. Anybody could have said, Paul, what you're saying is absolutely radical, because nobody teaches, nobody understands a religion of grace. You must work for it. Somehow you have to do something. You gotta pray a certain number of prayers. You gotta face a certain direction. You have to have some kind of law. You have to have something that you do, perhaps even as we've seen played out in our television screens now for a decade or more, you know, where you would give your life in order to enter paradise. And so there's he anticipates that kind of reaction. You know, Paul, if you teach this radical view, then you're just inviting problems because people are going to think they can live any way they want to live. And this licentiousness is just going to rule the day. And that's Paul, as many of you know, what he's about to say emphatically, as if shouting it, absolutely not. We can't underestimate his passion in this. And that we receive that kind of word in our culture where we don't really want to be talked to like that anymore. Well, he says, absolutely not. By no means, the ESV says. May it never be the New American Standard. It's a statement of fact because we're dead to sin. This rhetorical question, how could we who died to sin still live in it? It's the second part of verse 2. At the moment of our conversion, we are dead to sin, period. Skip down to verse 14. And you'll see that 14 is actually an explanation of verse 2. Verse 14 reads, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." That's his explanation of what it means to be dead to sin. Sin no longer reigns over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer has this ruling power over you. Dead to sin does not mean I never sin. It's real important for you to get this. It doesn't mean that I don't have a desire to sin. I have a great desire to sin. There are sinful desires that reside within my heart and in my mind. It doesn't even mean a lessening of, a weakening of sin. Now, that would be part of it, but that's not the gist here. And we hope, as time goes by, obviously we mortify the flesh. We hope we want to put to death over and over and over those desires and that sin. But it's more a statement of fact at this point that you are, and we're dead to sin. My children, trying to look back on one of those Disney shows that they used to watch. I think it was Malcolm in the Middle that used to say, "You're not the boss of me." And that's, you know, popular phrase. You're not the boss of me. And that's what we're able to say to sin. Whenever it rears its head, the temptation, look, you're not the boss of me. But there's great, great reason for that. It goes way beyond our ability to resist the temptation. Verse 12, if you'll look down there. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." It's worth reading 14 again. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." It's this position of mastery. Yeah, it does still reside in me, but it doesn't reign over me. There's going to be its influence. Sin influences. Could we say that our sin influences every minute of every day? I mean, it influences our decisions, our motives, our desires, what we would long for, aspirations. But it doesn't reign over me. It's a constant battle. It might even get the best of me, see, because I'm going to sin. But it shouldn't. I mean, that's what's so difficult about the passage. To stand here before you and preach this word, it might get the best of you. It will every day, but it shouldn't. You see, because we're dead to sin. Now, on page 5 of the bulletin, because the outline was so long, we couldn't get this one on the outline sheet. But on page 5 of the bulletin, there's a Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. And it reads like this: "The moment we become Christians, we're dead, completely dead to the reign of sin. We are out of sin's territory altogether. But now I imagine somebody putting forward an objection. How can you possibly say such a thing? We still sin. We still feel the power of temptation and the power of sin. How, therefore, can you say honestly that you are dead to the rule and to the reign and to the whole dominion of sin? I answer this way. We must differentiate between what is true of our position as a fact and our experience. What he says is that every person in the world at this minute is either under the reign and rule of sin or else under the reign and rule of grace. It is either one or the other. He cannot have a foot in each position. Why? He is either in Adam or in Christ. That takes us back to last week in Romans 5. How can, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? One of the people I was reading said that means, how could we still swim in it? How could we still breathe its air? How could it possibly be the tenor of our lives or the tone of our lives? How could we tolerate the sin? How could it be that I'm not making greater progress? And I really don't mean to sound sanctimonious. This actually happened to me yesterday. And the reason I was confessing sin, out loud. And the reason I was confessing it out loud is because Patrick had said on Wednesday night in Trinity Hall in his study that that's what we ought to do. We ought to just name it, call it what it is, and say it out loud. And in the midst of that, maybe it was subconscious because I'm in the text and all that through the week, but I hadn't gotten a sermon prep yesterday. And I really did ask God, I wonder if I hate that sin as much as I used to. And that's so much of what he's talking about, is that it doesn't, right? It ought to repulse me. There ought to be such a distaste for it. Now, the fact that the sin grieves us, that's proof that it doesn't reign over us. The fact that that sin repulses us or grieves us or makes us sad or makes us just have this sense of filth and dirt, you know. Well, that is a proof that it doesn't have dominion over me. Why did I talk about that person? Why did I lie? Why did I share that confidence? Why did I gossip about that person? Why can't I make that relationship right? Why do I not control my tongue? Whatever it is. Well, that's proof that it's not reigning over you, because you know that you're not going to stay there permanently. You just can't, again, stand the taste, the stench of it all, because you know. See, letter D, it's a matter of knowledge. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? It says, if surely you know that. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. We know that continuing in that sin and swimming in that sin and tolerating that sin is a contradiction to grace. There's not a one of us that doesn't know it. And I want to say it's funny, but it's not funny. It's sad, really. There are extremes, as we know. There's the legalist and the libertine, you know. There's the hyper law, and then there's the hyper grace down here. When I say there's the Pharisee and the sinner, you know, the Pharisee and the prostitute would be some biblical analogy even there. The one who's self-righteous and the one who is unrighteous and basically has no hope of really understanding grace. Romans 6 drives the extremes absolutely bonkers. Romans 6 is a big problem for people who live at either extreme. Because the legalists you mean to tell me I can't add to my salvation? You mean to tell me that these disciplines aren't going to make God love me more? They want to be under law. Now, this hypergrace, because that's a familiar verbiage today in our circles, the antinomian, we talked about the anti-law, younger, prodigal, all this, the hypergrace, they can't understand why you would say then that grace doesn't, that then the law has some kind of bearing on their lives, that this God of love, this infinite God of love, somehow doesn't just negate and do away with all the law. And so my habitual sins and this breathing in the air and the swimming in it and all that doesn't really matter. And I would suggest that person does not understand grace, not real biblical grace. A Christian is someone who has died to sin. They further understand, they realize that because they're dead to sin, that continuing in it is a contradiction to grace. And that's the bottom line of verses 1 and 2. And he's brilliant to bring in the symbolism of baptism, because this is a matter of who we are and our standing. This has everything to do with the prior sermons and the prior chapters in Romans. Paint a broad stroke here, because, I mean, you could, again, there's every verse in Romans is a separate sermon within itself. But this beginning in verse 3, they're really trying to get into verse 4 here. The problem in the evangelical church for so many people with verses 3 and 4 has been the shift in understanding what baptism is and what baptism means to being the symbol of what I have done for Jesus. And you'll see that you'll probably pick up on what I'm trying to say when I read this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's for that idea of remember your baptism. We should say that a lot more. We need to get back to that when we go to the baptisms, that the congregation is to remember their own baptisms, which means consider the importance of your baptism. Consider the significance of your baptism. Remember how what is the... I may have said that already. The importance of it, that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, symbolizing again what he has done for you, and that you are in union with him and you died with him. It's the meaning of baptism. It's when did I die? When did I die to sin? And we ask that when Paul would point to Jesus. The one word. When did I die to sin? Jesus Christ on the cross. Baptism, again, very, very strong symbolism and meaning behind this. Now, when we say remember your baptism, it's not remembered. I don't remember my baptism. I was born in 1964. I was baptized in 1964. You know, I was baptized at the corner of Belhaven Street and North State Street in Jackson, Mississippi. First Presbyterian Church, Dr. John Reed Miller. I say that because some of the older people would remember him. We've got some of his expositions in our session room, actually. When he asks the Christian name of your child, my dad says, Claude Eugene. He takes me in his arms. He baptizes me. And he says, you are named in the Trinity. Now, you are named in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sin is not your master. Jesus is your master. Sin is not your Lord. Jesus is. That's the meaning of it. That's the symbolism of it. That sin no longer has dominion over you. Jesus has dominion over you. The law is not to condemn you, child. You know, one day you put your faith in Christ. The law does not condemn you. Jesus has freed you by grace. You're united to Christ. No one can separate you from Christ. And this is forever. You talk about a reason not to sin, that grace may abound. Because of this union to Jesus Christ and with him. And that my friends, my brothers and sisters, that is life. That's not saying, oh, that's life. I'm talking about that is life. That's what you and I desire. Because we were dead. We know what it's like to be dead. We don't want to be dead. This is life. Look at verse 3, says His death. Verse 4, His burial. Verse 4, His resurrection. And I'm united. He's making it clear. This is union with this one. I was dead in my sin. Now I'm brought to life. All to, look at verse 4, to the Father's glory. And Paul doesn't even stop there. This is already unbelievable. It's already too much. It's like, how could this be true? Why would Jesus do this for me, His enemy, the one who does continue to sin? Why does He love me? And verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. His life is my life, or my life is His life, and it's forever. He still doesn't stop. I mean, it's like this man, he is on a roll. I mean, that's kind of saying it lightly, isn't it? Because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is on a roll here. It's inconceivable. I mean, you get to verse 6, just let it speak for itself. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Praise God. That's what I want. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The old self. So much Saul of Tarsus, because I think he'll get to that in Romans 7. This is I, the ego. The old self has been crucified. It's dead, but not annihilated. It's kind of, again, this is where the difficulty comes in. It's been rendered inactive. It's been made of no effect. So it's rendered inoperative, you might say. With Him, in order that the body of sin, now Sproul says this, that foul-smelling, corrupt old man that is still clinging to us, but we are set free from that corpse. You know, some don't necessarily agree this is what he's talking about. It's a powerful illustration about in antiquity when one of the most gruesome punishments for a murderer was to tie him to the corpse of his victim so that they were face to face. And Paul is saying, you are set free from the corpse. It's not amazing that he has done that for us. He has set us free that it be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. Does it mean I never sin? No. Wait till chapter 7. Does it mean I don't desire to sin? No, I do. Wait till chapter 7. But does it mean that it no longer has dominion over me? Yes. And therefore we live this baptized life. I had another illustration, but I got an illustration out of this book that one of our members loaned me and said, I think you're preaching on this next week. And it's Sinclair Ferguson. It's been a great blessing to me. Just one chapter out of this book. I'm not going to read the chapter to you. I'm going to read you the one illustration. Sinclair Ferguson says, as I write, a young world-class South Korean golfer who plays on the US PGA Tour has been called up to do military service for his country. No appeals on the basis of his stellar talent have availed. Now for an extended period, he must set aside his multi-million dollar career. Who knows what the lasting effects will be, but he is a South Korean. He has no option. But imagine before his call-up papers had arrived, this young man had become a citizen of the United States of America. He could have written in response to the call-up letter, quote, I am no longer under your dominion. You have no claims on me. I am free now. I am an American citizen. Even although his genes were still Korean and the past influences on his life, South Korean, his status would be radically changed. He would be free from the old authority because he was living under the new. The quote, South Korean, he once was no more. The American he had become, no matter what he felt inwardly, that would have become his true identity. I'm not who I used to be. That's the bottom line. I'm not who I was. I'm not that old man. Praise God, his work on my behalf. I've been set free from that old man. My position is in Christ. My righteousness is at the right hand of the Father. I am perfect in the sight of God. I have nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there's still this power that's in me, and it has this desire to disobey God. If I could just remember whose I am, if I could just remember the way of escape that He's provided for me every time, if I could just remember His promises to me, if I could just remember the fact that I am a blood-bought brother of Jesus Christ. It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? I am a son of God, lowercase s. I'm Abba's child. I'm adopted into His family. If I could just remember that I have been delivered from the dominion of whatever sin. Every sin. There is not a sin too powerful for me to resist. You name it. I don't care. I don't care if it's alcoholism, some kind of sexual addiction, some kind of drug addiction, or as we mentioned, lying and gossip. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, there is no sin that is beyond my ability to have victory over it. If I could just remember the reason for which He died for me, as Paul says to Titus, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's why He died, to free me from a rebellious life, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are what? He says, who are zealous for good works. It means who are passionate about good works, who have this energy for good works. Now, if we died with Him, verse 8, we believe that we will also live with Him. So made like Him we rise. You see B under Romans 2. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And then verse 10 sheds light on verse 9. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is so much of where we're going to pick up next week. But look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a challenge and it's a conviction, but it's also a statement of encouragement. Consider yourself dead to sin. And walk out of here and know I'm alive to God. When do I consider myself this way? When I'm tempted to drown my sorrows. When I'm tempted to think that beverage, not that the beverage in and of itself is a sin, but when I'm tempted to think that I must have enough in order to get drunk and lose myself, and then that's when I realize I'm dead to that. When I'm tempted to medicate, you know, some kind of medicate, not that all medication is bad either, but that I'm trying just to medicate an annoying feeling, you know, away. Or I'm tempted to doubt God, or I'm tempted to spend more than I make, you know, that kind of thing. All those things are really hard. Those are temptations to cheat or cut a corner or spin a truth. Or lose it, you know, just go ballistic over somebody. What do I do? I consider myself dead to that reaction, to that sin. and alive to God. I need to consider myself this adopted child. I was a hell-bound, orphaned pauper. And now I am this heaven-bound, adopted prince that has this incalculable inheritance waiting on him. I'll tell you one other time to consider it. A little bit outside the text, the passage, but I'll just tell you this. We need to consider it when we consider our brothers and sisters in persecution. For their sake, who are being taxed, who are being, their businesses taken away from, being separated from their families, torn apart from their families, imprisoned, some martyred, decapitated. I mean, really, in Yemen recently, Khaled, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Khaled actually became a convert after 9/11. Khaled saw the video of the towers going down, and he said, I could never be a part of a religion that would do something like that. And he was converted. His wife saw a difference in him, the way he treated her, the way he treated her family. So she, Samira, was converted. Her baptism, maybe his too, but I believe it was her baptism, was posted on social media. This is in Yemen. It wasn't too long after that that someone swapped out her cooking oil for gasoline. And all she did was start to light to cook. The thing blew up in her face, caught her clothes on fire. She died at the hospital, left Khaled and four children. And her last words were, I forgive those who persecuted me. And Voice of the Martyrs says that family, of course, is still mourning the loss. And you know what Khaled said? We're tired. That's our Christian brothers and sisters. I don't know what happened, I probably need to try to find on Facebook or something, my old friend Alan Kolodny. His dad said to him, you are dead to me. Do you know, your Heavenly Father would never, ever, ever say that to you. Ever. And that's not hyper grace. That's just the grace of God. He would never, ever say you are dead to me. He died to give you life. I'm going to read in closing 6 or 7 passages. You might want to close your eyes. You don't have to. Whatever helps you to meditate. Just to consider as we go to our conclusion here, the fatherhood of God. That's what you've seen throughout the liturgy this morning. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In Jeremiah, and I thought you would call me my Father and would not turn from following me. Psalm 68, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God. In Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Same sermon, Matthew 7, If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 64, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. And then finally in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him.